If you have your Bibles open to the book of Matthew, let's read verses 22 and 23 of chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. Men have always been saved by faith in the provision of God, and God has always saved men by grace, which is a characteristic of himself, which makes it possible for him to save us without any works or merit on our part. In order for men to be saved, they have to have faith. You cannot be saved unless you're saved by faith and God's grace is extended to you. We have faith in the mercy of God, and we have faith in the provision of God. And these two circumstances that I've named, that is the mercy of God and the provision of God, have been those two things that men have had faith in until Jesus came into the world and died on the cross and was then resurrected from the dead. It was during this time of his earthly ministry that we learned the name of the provision of God. Until that time, we did not have a name for the provision of God. That is, the person whom God provided as a substitute for our death that we might be saved by grace. The way of salvation has never changed. It's always been the same since Adam and Eve sinned against God and then were saved by grace. Adam and Eve believed and had faith and trusted in the mercy of God. And then they trusted and had faith in the provision that God had made to save man. But they did not know the specific name of that substitute. They spoke of the God of our salvation. They spoke of the salvation of our God. And they saw in the offerings that they made a type of that one offering that would be made by the substitute that God would provide. But they never knew the substitute by name. They might know him as the anointed one. They might even speak of him as Messiah. But they did not know him by a personal given name. But then after Jesus came, and after he was brutalized in the city of Jerusalem, and then killed, as he states in these verses, and then rose again on the third day, then all the world could know the name of the substitute. And that's why Peter said, "There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." When Jesus, who had a specific name, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," then you couldn't be saved by believing and trusting in a concept. People were saved by trusting in the provision of God. Before the provision of God had a name, and they're saved by trusting in the provision of God after the provision of God has a name. But until Jesus revealed it, the provision that God would use to save us did not have a name but only a title, and was seen only in shadows and types. You'll notice in chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now you'll notice that it states from that time forth, which tells us that before that time, Jesus had not been specifically telling his disciples that he would go into Jerusalem and that he would suffer many things and that he would be killed and that he would rise again the third day. Because of this, we understand that in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, before this hour that's mentioned in verse 21, Jesus preached the kingdom of God, what we have called the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 3 and chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that this was the message of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist preached, he did not preach that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And yet John preached a gospel. But the gospel that John preached was the gospel of, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But people weren't saved by accepting the message of John the Baptist. They were saved when they accepted the substitute that God provided for their sins, which was the anointed one, normally, because they did not consider the Messiah one who would die. Messiah had more the image of the conquering person who would come and liberate Israel from their enemies. But when Jesus came in Matthew 4:17 and began to preach, the Bible tells us that he said exactly the same thing. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We know that the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. So how did this particular thing work? I believe John addresses it in a very clear fashion. In John chapter 1, the Bible tells us that he came unto his own. Now that means he came to his own kind, his own race, his own specific group of people, the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As a nation, they rejected Jesus as their king. But notice, but as many of his own race that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So an individual Jew could reject the, or rather, could accept Jesus not only as the promised one in the sense of a liberator, as the king, to take the throne of his father David, but he could also receive him as his own substitute. Some Jews didn't do that, and that's in a cloudy theological circumstance. I understand that. But the Jews as a nation rejected Jesus as king and savior. Individuals could see who he was and accept him as such without affecting the mission of Jesus Christ. And as we consider that, We understand that from this point in time, and the Bible tells us from this hour, that Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of men, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And we don't know how many times Jesus made this statement, how many times and how often he taught his disciples this. Because the first time that Jesus said this, Peter, speaking obviously for other people, rejected it and said, "Not so, Lord, we're not going to let this happen." In fact, they would take up a sword and defend the life of Jesus to keep him from being killed. And here the Bible tells us that when he told them this again, which as far as the record is concerned was the second time, and he might have told them many times, they were sorry. This has in the idea of being downcast and saddened. And yet he specifically taught them of his resurrection. I don't think these people could fully accept, at least more than just academically, what Jesus was saying. And they still believe that if Jesus was killed, then all of the things that they had hoped for were over forever. What they didn't understand was the interim period between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the millennial reign, which is going to come. They didn't understand that period of time when Jew and Gentile would be in the same institution, and that they would be preaching not the gospel of the kingdom, but what we call today the gospel of salvation. It would be God's attempt to save those who would accept by faith not an unnamed provision, but a provision of God that had a specific name, a specific history. Jesus had great difficulty in convincing his disciples of his death, burial, and resurrection. They were appalled and they were saddened. And I understand how difficult it would have been, but had these people understood with all spiritual clarity what Jesus said in verses 22 and 23 that we read together, they would have rejoiced, because they would have understood that this was the fulfilling of the type of the Old Testament and was the very instrument of their salvation, of their justification before Almighty God. But not fully understanding the gospel, they were saddened by it and disturbed by it, thinking that if Jesus died, then all of God's plan would come to an end, because it was the resurrection that they really stumbled at. Jesus did go into Jerusalem. He said he would, and he did. And Jesus did suffer many things at the hands of all of the spiritual leadership in Israel. And he was killed. And that's the term that's used here in both of these readings. Jesus was killed. And I'm not saying that he wasn't a sacrifice, that he wasn't a substitute, but the emphasis of the word killed here is that he literally, really died. That's why the word killed is used, to emphasize death, that he didn't simply become terribly wounded and then recover. Jesus said, "I'm going to be killed," and then he said again, "I'm going to be killed." He didn't want them, that is his disciples, to say what the modernists say today, that he was wounded severely, and yet in the damp processes of a cave he regained his strength and walked out, and people thought he had been resurrected. Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. I'm going to Jerusalem and be killed." He meant for people to understand that he would die the death. Now, as we read in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a statement that we go many times to find a definition for the gospel. And in the 15th chapter, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of 12, etc., etc." But here Paul is giving the nucleus or nuclei of the gospel. It's exactly what Jesus said would be the gospel of salvation to Jew and Gentile. It's what Paul had in mind when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, that is, offered to him first," and that's what Jesus was doing right here in our scripture reading, offering it to the Jew first, "and also to the Gentile," which we'll see in Acts the 10th chapter when Peter is commanded or does go and speak to Cornelius. There is the "to the Gentile also." Not that Gentiles weren't saved before that, but now it is an official message of the preachers of God that the gospel of salvation, which is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is going to be preached unto all men. This is the gospel that we preach to all men. Not that this is the only truths there are in the Bible, but this is the naming of the substitute that God has provided in his mercy so that all men, Jew or Gentile, might be saved. There are hundreds of truths in the Bible which are good news, or having the idea of correct message, however you want to say it. But this is the gospel. That is, this is the heart, the kernel of the plan of salvation. You must believe that God is, that God is a merciful God, that God holds us accountable for our sins, and therefore we're guilty. And when we trust in the provision of God, and that's what we're talking about now, how that Christ suffered, and that Christ died, and that Christ was buried, and that Christ arose from the grave. Now it is these facts, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which allows God to be the just and the justifier. That allows God to be the initiator and the completer of our salvation. It is the principles of this that Jesus taught his disciples in these two short verses. It is these facts and these truths that allows God, when you believe in this Jesus as your substitute, then this allows God to declare you by his own law as a just person. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God could not declare you just, because the law of God had been broken and no one had paid the penalty of that broken law, which is death. But when Jesus died, because he had never committed any sin in the sense of breaking any of the laws of God, then God could use the death of Jesus as the means of legally declaring me and you just before him. But we must have faith and appropriate that declaration and substitute to ourselves. It's like Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed." It's like he wrote again, there's one mediator between God and man. Jesus is a substitute. Jesus is a mediator. Jesus Christ is a high priest. Jesus Christ is an advocate. These are all different terms that describe the full work of this man named Jesus. So when these people heard the words of Jesus about going to Jerusalem, or about being betrayed and about being killed and about being buried, it just created real sadness and real disappointment in these people. But in reality, they should have been filled with joy, because they ought to have seen in this the fulfillment of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. They ought to have seen in it the fulfillment of all the offerings that Moses had been given by God to give to the children of Israel. They ought to have seen the shedding of the promised one as the shedding of blood that would bring them their remission. And although it would be an awful thing to see Jesus die, it was not the end of his kingdom. It was not the end of his ministry. It was simply the fulfillment of all things, that all men, Jew or Gentile, might be saved, and that he, by conquering death and rising again, can be the king that we pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." All that Israel did not receive from her king when Jesus was here first, Jew and Gentile will receive, either in transformed, transfigured bodies or in glorified bodies, when Jesus establishes his millennial reign. And that's what we pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." And when we pray for the king to come, we're praying for the Jesus to return to the earth and establish this kingdom. And if these people could have had spiritual insight and could have gotten past the emotion of the physical suffering of Christ dying on the cross, instead of being saddened and filled with grief at the words of Jesus, they would have rejoiced greatly. And I think Jesus would have been glad to have seen their rejoicing. I think he would have been filled with pleasure if they had all exclaimed some word like "Hallelujah, thank God." I think he would have smiled and said, "They're finally understanding." You know, we would have thought that would have been a crude and rude thing to do, to rejoice when someone tells you, "I'm going to be killed." Well, if these people had had the spiritual insight that they should have had, and then said, "Yes, Lord, and thank God that you're going to do it," that would have filled our Lord, I think, with great pleasure, because then he knew that they were receiving and understanding his true mission this first time to the earth. Thank God that Jesus came and that he died and that he rose again, because that's the basis of my justification in the sight of God.